The Bible reading tonight comes from Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come also to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Though I'm quite passionate about God's love, justice, and compassion in this world, currently and in the last few years, I have to say that I was slow in understanding those things. And I say slow because I was raised as a follower of Jesus. My mom raised us as followers of Jesus, six of us. And so she would diligently, faithfully take us to church and also show us what it meant to be a follower of God. But secondly, I say I was slow in understanding it because I actually grew up in the space, in a community that was in poverty. I didn't know this at the time in Cebu City, but it was a red light district. As a child, I just thought it was my playground. And I realized why my mom was saying, "Don't play in that dark corner over there. Don't go to those places." But as a teenager, when I went back, I was like, "Oh, that's why. It's because it's a red light district." Now, as I say, I'm a slow learner when it comes to God's justice and heart for the people, the vulnerable and the marginalized, because when I saw that as a teenager, my first reaction was judgment. I didn't say, "Oh, I love these people. How can I help?" My first reaction was, "Who are these dirty people dirtying up my childhood home?" I had labeled them. Now, what was going on in my heart and in my mind? Now, I can reflect on this now in hindsight, but from what I can recall, it's because I have made the gospel, good news of Jesus and love and mercy and goodness, all about me. See, this is what I heard and what I took in. God loves me. God has a plan for me. He wants me to be with him in heaven. And so I grabbed that blanket of love, I wrapped it around myself, and I kept it for myself. I created rhythms of unlove. Now, to be a Christian, I extended it to my family. To appear more generous and loving, I would extend it to my church family. Well, the ones that I liked anyway. And I created this rhythm, this bubble around me of who was in and who was out. Who can experience the love that I reckon is from God for those who are inside, but then there are ones who are outside, the dirty people, the sinners, those who don't deserve it. I really think that this is what Jesus was addressing in the parable of rich man and Lazarus. It's less to do about what heaven and hell looks like, which is what I heard growing up, and more to do what heavenly living looks like and what hellish living looks like. In particular, Jesus was addressing the sin of inaction or the sin of omission, as a rich man didn't do anything for Lazarus' condition and for Lazarus' benefit. We'll get to that in a little bit. But if to understand the context a little bit, we go back a chapter, in chapter 15, in Luke 15. We see right at the start of the passage, we see the Pharisees and the religious leaders questioning Jesus' rhythm. They say, "Jesus, why do you welcome? Why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors?" Well, Jesus responds. He responds with three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Now, I don't have time to unpack these parables, but each of the three parables end with rejoicing. Rejoicing for the lost being restored, the lost being found, the lost coming home. So in effect, what Jesus was saying is, why are my rhythms like this? Why do I spend time eating, drinking with sinners? And why do I spend my time in the fringes with the vulnerable and the marginalized? Well, it's because my heart is postured to welcome and to rejoice for the lost to come home. But Jesus wasn't done. In chapter 16, he turns it around. He questions the rhythms of the religious leaders and the Pharisees. He questions their love for money. And then he goes deeper into the rhythms, right to the heart of it. In verse 15, it says, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows what's going on in your heart. You have created this bubble around you. You have deemed who are the sinners and who are in, who you should eat and spend time with, the ones here, and who you shouldn't spend time with. But you do those things so you can justify yourselves. But actually, God can see your hearts." And through this parable, what Jesus was doing was like, in some sense, he was pulling this eternal curtain. And it's like, have a look at your eternal state of your hearts in the way you are not acting towards the poor. And so I want to point you to two things tonight. Two things that I hope encourages you, but I'm sure it'll also confront you. I know that you as a church already have a rhythm in your life. And so maybe this might just serve as a check or as a mirror being put up and get to reflect and pray about it. But let me point to two things. The first thing that I think Jesus points to in the parable is the rich man's selective seeing, the way he conditioned his sight. Now, as the parable starts, we see that there's two types of characters going on. There's one who's dressed in fine linen and purple, so either he was royalty or he saw himself as royalty, and someone who's dressed in sores, someone who's living or feeling like he should live in luxury every day, and someone who is literally dying out of starvation. The only compassion that Lazarus got was the dogs licking his sores. That's the only form of compassion he had, which made him unclean. So he couldn't even participate in their religious practices. And then there is this reversal. Then we get an insight into the way the rich man saw himself. He then says, "Father Abraham, have pity on me." He didn't think that he was deserving of this. He says, "Send Lazarus to me to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." He saw Lazarus as someone he could just send, like a slave, like a servant, someone who is lower caste than him. So not only did he see himself as up here, he saw Lazarus down here. Not only that, being the richest man in the village, this was his gate, this was his fence. Now, not everyone had fences and gates back then, and in many places around the world today. Most people just tie down their animals and just have a house. But if you have many more houses, many more families in your village, you'll pull your money together, and then you will build a fence all around all your houses, all around your village. Right at the front will be an opening. You can see who goes in, who goes out. You keep your foxes and the predators out. You keep your family and your animals in. Now, where was Lazarus again? By that gate. Now, the rich man, being the richest in the village, he didn't need anyone's money. He financed his fence. And because he is the richest man in the village, he was also in the eldership of the village. The eldership basically are the wise ones who came together and discussed the shalom, the well-being of the village. If there were hard times, if there were good times, they would talk about how to praise God in the good times or really work together in the hard times. They will be discussing the well-being of the village. Now, guess where the eldership met? By this gate. So as they discussed the well-being of the community, there lied Lazarus dying. He might as well have been rope tied around that fence, because that gate, because they could not see him made in the image of God. You see, this is the problem with labeling people. Imagine a post-it note on someone's face. In the next slide, you'll see it. It's as if you're writing things on them: sinners, tax collectors, dirty people. And imagine many more post-it notes. You do not see the person behind those labels anymore. This is what I was doing as a teenager, even though I was a follower of Jesus. You see, in my street, it's one of the oldest streets in the Philippines, and therefore, like I said, it was a red light district. And so at a certain time of the night, around 10 p.m., 11 p.m., all these benches would pop out. The prostitutes and the pimps will all come out at a certain time of the night. There's one right in front of our house, and every 10, 15 meters, there would be another one. And there's other ones on the other side of the road. It's a one-way street. When the cars come and they slow down, they would flash up their high beams. That's a signal. That's a sign. That meant that one of the women would go in front of it, do a twirl, a dance, and the driver or the passengers in the car are going, not that one, next one, no, not that one, next one, not that one, next one, until they choose. As if they're choosing an item in a vending machine. This is the power of labeling people. You don't see them anymore in their dignity as human beings, as people made in the image of God. But as you're labeling them, you're also actually labeling yourself. When I said dirty people in my community dirtying up my childhood home, I was saying it's because I'm clean. When I say someone is unholy, in effect, I'm saying because I'm holy. And so on and so forth. You're not deserving to be here, but I am. And then I look in front of the mirror. I look at all those labels, and I can justify, what does Jesus say, verse 15? So I could justify my actions. Well, Jesus confronts the way we label. And, you know, I didn't even know the story, but a lot of those women were being trafficked into that situation. Now, I know some of you also, as was mentioned earlier, have been supporting Nepal and continue to support the work in Nepal. Well, I remember talking to one of my friends, and I said to him, he's Nepalese, he worked in Nepal, and I said to him, he works at Baptist World Aid now, I said to him, can you help me understand one of the core issues that are going on? He says, well, there's this story that people tell each other, generation to generation. It's been told thousands of years, and it's a creation story, how everyone is created from Brahma God. And according to where you're created from, that is your space, that's the way you're seen, that's your lot in society. Now, by your last name, they will know what caste you're in. So the Brahmins are from the head of Brahma, and for you are reserved the priesthood, academics, the higher up positions. If you were made from the shoulders, again, from your last name they'll know, then you're the Kshatriyas, you're the rulers, administrators, the warriors. From the waist are the Vaishyas, the artisans, the tradesmen, farmers and merchants. And right at the bottom, the feet are the manual laborers, the Shudras. But there's a fifth one, created from the waist of God, of Brahma God. And they're the Dalits, the untouchable ones. They're the ones who I've seen videos and I've seen and heard stories where they just see themselves as the lowest of the lows. And you know, I even heard a story like just late last year where doctors, right, doctors, Brahmin doctors and Dalit doctors, even if they are both academics or doctors now, because it's technically illegal there, but even when they work together or they go to someone's house, as soon as the Dalit doctors leave, they would still clean the entire house. There is just this stigma in the way they are seen. What is the good news? The good news is that our God created us intimately, created us with his hands. He breathed his life into us. That's the kind of God that we follow. That's the kind of God we serve. Jesus sees. In the parable, who does Jesus name? Lazarus. What is the rich man's name? We don't know. Jesus puts specific, intimate detail of his name, Lazarus, saying that even though you think you're vulnerable, Marja, even though you think God has forgotten your address and who you are, God actually knows who you are. And Jesus sees you. Maybe that's a message for someone at your home right now. You're feeling like isolated. You're feeling like God has forgotten who you are during this season. Well, I want to encourage you. I want you to understand the hope we have that God knows who you are. And God has his eye on you. Secondly, the second thing that I think Jesus points to is selective hearing. Selective hearing, the way you can condition your ears. In the parable, the rich man starts to understand his situation. And then he says, Father Abraham, send, there he goes again, send Lazarus to my family. I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they don't have to come to this place. Father Abraham says something really interesting. He says, let them listen to Moses. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets. The rich man says, no, Father Abraham, if someone from the dead comes back, then they will repent. Father Abraham says again, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even be convinced, even if someone rises from the grave. Hint, hint, Jesus. I want to highlight two things quickly. Firstly, the word listen. The word listen is an important word in the Jewish culture. It's the where we get the word Shema from, or where they get the word Shema from, which is, it's not just listening and it goes out this ear. It's about listening and obeying, listening and acting, hearing and acting. It's from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, one of the critical commandments that we have. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The greatest commandment. Right at the start of that passage, it says, hear Israel, Shema Israel, and then the Lord is God. So much so that they build their whole prayer life around that. They call it the hear prayers, the Shema prayers, throughout the day. And so listening is an important part of their culture. Since they're kids, they're being trained to do it. Moses and the prophets, when Father Abraham, or when Jesus was telling the story, talking about Moses and the prophets, he's talking about Moses as in the Torah or the law, right? The instruction. And in a nutshell, what is the instruction? What is the law? What is Moses? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor. Love other peoples. In a word, love. So it is a covenant based on love. So the whole society is based on this covenant. And basically, the prophets are about steering people back to this covenant. When they've gone astray from their covenant, from who they are, the prophets are about calling them back to this covenant of love. Do not forget who you are. That's why in the next slide you see in Deuteronomy, an example from Moses. However, there need be no poor people among you, because the land I'm giving you will be prosperous and I will take care of you. This is the foundation and the covenant of love. And that's why, again, an example, next slide, prophets, from Isaiah 3, 14 to 15. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It's you who ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? God identifies himself on behalf of the poor. And just in case you think I'm making this up, here are a few slides, a few passages that I selected. Over and over again, Moses and prophets, it's speaking about love, love, love. And if you have conditioned your ears so much so that you don't hear that anymore, you've created this wall, this boundary around you, so that you don't hear when Moses and the prophets talk about caring for the poor, caring for the orphans, caring for the widows, caring for the Garims, the foreigners and the refugees, caring for all those people. You've just created this wall around you. You only care for here. You only create rhythms of love here. Then you have selectively heard. That's why I say, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen. But here's the more confronting part. In verse 31, you can condition your ears so much so that it's actually not just about this. It's actually doing this. That you will condition and selectively hear so much so that you cover your ears to the voice of the resurrected one, the one who has come back from the grave, the voice of Jesus himself. I don't know about you, but that's quite confronting. I know it confronted me when God was convicting me about it. And that's why for us as followers of Jesus, hearing, listening, and obeying is an important, important practice. Part of what Baptist World Day does is we build a foundation of listening, a platform of listening. When you feel, when someone comes and you feel safe around them, it's a gift that you can give when you listen to somebody. When they feel like you are truly listening, they are able to voice out what's going on in their hearts, the concerns of their heart, the concern for their community. But they can only do so properly if you are truly listening. They can stand of true hearing and listening. That's why when we work in Baptist World Aid, we have it in our rhythms, that when we go to a country like Uganda, we don't go, hey, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to fix it. We ask them, what do you need help from? What do you need to do? In the slide that's being shown right now, it's in the country, in the work that we did in Uganda from 2010 to 2018, that nine-year project commitment that we do, and we're doing it again in this new community. But in 2010, 2018, I just wanted to demonstrate to you how important and impactful it is. When we asked them what we need, they need help in, they said, you know, our children are being exploited through labor, there's high reports of sexual abuse, there's high forced child marriage as young as 12, 13, 14, thinking that it's the way out of poverty. Can you help us with that? And so in the span of 2010, 2018, with a child and youth that we worked with, this is what happened from 2010, 2018. From 98% child labor reporting to now just 26. From sexual abuse being experienced in some form, 96% down to 22%. 92% in terms of child marriage, majority of people being forced into child marriage, now 29%. The bottom photo that you see on your screen, right at the bottom there, is one of the children who's sponsored. And when they said, we need help in this, we empowered them in how to raise their own voices, how they can speak on behalf of their community. So that's him speaking to their local government, advocating not only for his family, but for his community and for other communities as well. This is what can happen, what God can do in 9 years. So if you go to the next slide, the opportunity that we have to hear and listen in northern Uganda is so important. We just got started last year. It's only, you saw what happens in year 9, where we're only in year 1. The opportunity we have is when we sponsor kids now and youth now, that we can actually track and see what God is doing. And we can be part somehow, whether in prayer, whether in support, or however way that you heard on the video, that we can encourage those youth, those children, to take the lead in transforming their communities. Let me close off with this story. As part of what I've wanted to do, my wife and I wanted to do, is we've wanted to make sure that there's this rhythm where we keep our kids in check in regards to who we are as kingdom people in love. And so I take my kids, all of my kids I've taken now to the Philippines before they go into primary school, before they take, you know, 13 plus years studying for their careers, for themselves. We wanted to make sure, my wife and I, that we were aligned to the kingdom accordingly. So I take them as five-year-olds, and I've done all five of them now. And I remember taking my son more than 5 years ago, my firstborn, Micah. I took him and, you know, he got to see some of the work and the partnership that we do in the Philippines. He got to see the community that I grew up in. I didn't take him at 10 p.m. or 11 p.m. at night. I didn't say that's inappropriate. So whatever was child appropriate, that's what I did. But he got to see poverty. He got to see communities that were built on graveyards. But I also showed him the kind of work that our partners, our brothers and sisters are doing there. Anyway, at the end of the trip, he was part of a bigger team. They asked, you know, to summarize our experience there. And I thought, maybe he could do this exercise as well. So I called him, Micah, baby, come here. I said, baby, can you think of a word? Maybe a word, maybe you can draw it if you want, regarding your experience in the last 2.5 weeks. What was a highlight for you? And so he's like, okay, Dad. I didn't think he would do it. He went away. 10, 15 minutes later, I get a tug on my shirt. It's like, Dad, I have my word. Now, at this point, I was like worried that he wrote trauma, not that he could spell that, or stinky place, or whatever it was. I was like, oh man, I wonder what he wrote. This is what he wrote. For those of you who can't see it, he wrote love. In spite of what he could see in terms of poverty, in terms of darkness, in terms of hard situations, what his heart, what his eyes, what he heard were the people of God acting, serving, loving, compassionate towards all those communities. And the closest word that he could come and grab and put to that experience was love. I'm glad he's not slow to understanding like Daddy was. I'm glad that he was able to spot that. And now all my kids have gone through that. And it's interesting when your kids now, when you've tried to intentionally create this rhythm, now this rhythm keeps you accountable. couple of years ago when I put a child profile in front of them and said, hey, we're going to sponsor a child, just one child. We're going to sponsor one child. But I wanted to give them the option. So I put out two. And then I said, guys, you need to choose. And the three of them were like, they couldn't decide. They were so annoyed that they had to choose. And my eldest, Micah, he was the spokesperson of the three. And he was just like, Dad, this is a difficult thing you're asking us to do. And I said, why? It's just a choice. And I realized it's because there's two. And I said, do you want to sponsor two of them? And then they were like, yeah, can we? Their eyes lit up. And I was just like, I need to cut down on my coffee. I need to tell my wife to stop online shopping. And I said, well, if we're going to sacrifice something, can you guys sacrifice something? They're like, yeah. And I gave them a percentage of their allowance. You need to sacrifice. And then they're like, yeah, if it can help both of them, then we will gladly do it. So they did. Sometimes we limit our imagination in how much we can love. And so I just want to encourage you tonight in the way you act this week, in the way you see, in the way you hear. I just ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in what your sight and your hearing looks like, and therefore a check on our hearts. If you, in regards to sponsorship, feel like sponsoring them, please, please sponsor. Even if you feel like you already have one or two already, maybe consider sponsoring another one. Make it a part of the rhythm of you or your family today. Let me pray for you. Father, I just pray, Lord, for the people watching and engaging tonight. Holy Spirit, I know you are not limited by digital devices. You're not limited by our geography. And so I ask that as you are impacting people where they're at right now, that you are challenging their hearts, Lord, that you're challenging the way they see, you're challenging the way they hear. May you give them your eyes and your ears in how you see and hear the world. For some of the people tonight, maybe they don't understand this love. So I just pray, Lord, for their hearts, that they will get a tangible experience of who you are, that they will come and invite you into the spaces of their hearts that they have not allowed you to be. I just pray, Father, that you will show them more and more of who you are this week. And I thank you. We thank you, Lord, that we can have this opportunity to partner in the work you are doing in this world, the hope you are giving, even in the midst of a global pandemic. We can know we can be resilient. We can know that you are truly seeing and truly hearing us because we have a good God. Thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.